You can take your Bibles and open to John chapter 2. We're working through John, the Apostle John's account of Jesus' life, his ministry. The gospel, according to John, that word gospel meaning good news, and good news about Jesus. So we come to John chapter 2 today. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one from the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 887 in those pew Bibles. 887 is where you'll find John 2. As we finish, what God gives for us is the first week of Jesus' ministry. We saw last Sunday, as we worked through the end of chapter 1, that Jesus, John the Baptist, not John the author, the apostle, but John the Baptist, who pointed to Christ, started pointing his disciples to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Jesus began assembling through others and through those disciples and others speaking about him in his own direct ministry. People saying, just come and see this Jesus, come see who he is. As we walk through 3 days of transition and development of that discipleship, and then here in the beginning of chapter 2, we come to the sixth day, on the third day, 3 days after Jesus departed for Galilee at the end of chapter 1. And he shows up at a wedding. And weddings in John's day, in Jesus' day, were week-long celebrations. You have the marriage day on the first day, the big wedding feast, and then they would just start a week of feasting and celebration and delight. This new family, this new household had been formed where there wasn't one before, and a community coming around and celebrating them. And we're going to read this together, maybe just see this thought in your mind. When was the last great party you went to? Maybe it was a sort of a big, huge celebration, if that's the kind of party that really gets you excited, or maybe just a small gathering of friends with dinner and conversation. And just kind of wished that kind of this moment of just major excitement or deep connection would just kind of persist. And it didn't, did it? Party always ends. And John 2 is about a story about a party that's about to end too soon. As we see what John will see as we read the first of Jesus' miracles. He's told us, right, turning water into wine. So let's read it together. And then consider together what God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle John to write down for us so that we, as God's sons and daughters today, can be built up, encouraged, and trained in righteousness. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days, and we transition to what we'll cover next week. Here, at this wedding, we see the first of what John calls Jesus' signs. That word gets used lots of places, but in the Gospel of John, it has a very particular meaning. John intends to draw our attention to some specific miracles that Jesus did, signs that aren't just sort of raw displays of power, but specifically pointers, evidences, demonstrations, revelations of the glory of Jesus. That's what he tells us. That's why he says in verse 11, he tells us what he's going to do with these signs. Right? This is the first of his signs. And he manifested his glory. He showed who he is and what he's like and what's unique about him and what's excellent and good about Jesus. That's why John, the apostle, records the particular miracles that he records about Jesus, because they are the evidences John presents to us about the excellency, the goodness of Jesus. And so, based on that, this is the first of John's record, the first recorded sign Jesus did that John records. We will use verse 11, because that's John's signpost for us, to meditate together today. If signs reveal the glory of Jesus, and this was the first one, the question for us to answer this morning is, how did this sign reveal Jesus' glory? So instead of a main idea, there's your main question. How did this sign, turning water into wine at this wedding in Cana, how did this sign reveal Jesus' glory? You read through the story, and it's very dense, right? It's very sparse on details, but the details that are there are all significant. Just about at every third verse or so, you're thinking, there's got to be more to the story than what John wrote down for us. Like, what happened next? Did the wine last for the whole celebration? How far did this go? We don't have any idea. The story ends with just this pronouncement from the master of the feast that the good wine was saved till the end. That master of the feast would be either a servant or a friend who's been appointed to kind of supervise the whole affair, the whole feast, to make sure everything went off well. The groom and his family would be responsible for throwing this party, sort of the opposite of our custom, where the bride's family is responsible for the wedding. And in Jesus' day, the groom's family would be responsible for the wedding. They would be responsible for, groom would be responsible for providing for the bride and then the bride price, and then the family would throw this party. And in a society as tightly knit as first century society, to not be able to sustain the party you began would have been a major social embarrassment. And if you have a taste of small town life, you know how things in small towns go. This would be talked about for the rest of their lives. This would be the couple that everyone would say they couldn't even finish the wedding feast. And it's towards into that that we're going to dive and just work through this story and find four answers to our question. How does this sign reveal Jesus' glory? How does this sign show us the purity, goodness, excellence, uniqueness of Jesus? This major embarrassment, in verse 3, the wine runs out. And so the mother of Jesus, we know her name is Mary from other Gospels. John just highlights their relationship. All right, this Jesus' mother had been invited. Jesus had been invited maybe because he knew these couple, maybe because she's Mary's son, we're not sure, because the rabbi, Jesus, gets invited, the disciples come along, so everybody's there. We don't know where Cana is today, by the way, you can't put it on a map, but it's close to where they're from in Nazareth, where they go to at the end of the story in Capernaum. It's up there in the north. And then the wine runs out, and Mary, Jesus' mom, comes and says, they're out of wine, to Jesus. And it's not the gossipy mom sort of sinfully delighting in her elevated social status because of the hit this couple's going to take. This is a neighbor, a faithful Israelite, demonstrating what it means to love your neighbor. These people, who don't even live in my hometown, are about to suffer a major social embarrassment, and I am going to do what I know to do to help. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to treat them what Jesus would later call the golden rule, or we would call the golden rule. Jesus would present for us as the summary of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. I would want someone to bail me out of this, so I'm going to bail them out of this. And who does she go to? She goes to her son, Jesus. Because we have no idea what she thinks he can do, but she seems very sure that he is able to do something. Right? He's grown up in her household. It's interesting, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, as it was supposed, that's how Luke puts it, we lose track of him after Jesus is about 12. It seems very likely that he died somewhere between 12 and Jesus' adulthood, in which case Mary would have grown up with Jesus as the head of her household, as the oldest son. But whatever the case is, she's definitely seen him in action for a couple of decades. She goes to him with this, you know, problem, they're out of wine, sort of an assumption, you can do something about that. And you can tell from Jesus' response, he knows she's expecting something. And Jesus' response gives us our first answer. How does this sign demonstrate the glory of Jesus? And the first answer is that Jesus has an agenda, and it is not ours. Jesus has an agenda, and it is not ours. So verse 4, eldest son, sinless man, perfect human, Jesus, looks at his mom and says, woman, what does that have to do with me? Now, there's several things kind of arresting about that answer. One of them is obviously that first word, woman, which in our ears sounds just incredibly rude. Sons, do not ever look at your mother and say, woman, that will not go well with you. Because it is rude in English to English ears. Literally in Greek, it does say the word for woman, but in first century ears, this would have been a respectful word. It wouldn't have sounded as rude as it does to us. It would have been more like what we would, in West Texas, hear the word ma'am. As in, ma'am, can we get the check, please? Right? So it's a respectful. You hear that and you say, ma'am, I'm going to need you to get back in line. It's kind of a respectful way to address somebody. But it is a bit distant. Right? It's not like saying yes, ma'am, to your mother. You should say that. I would propose that as a great way to show honor to your mother in our West Texas culture. Say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, to your father, yes, sir, and no, sir. But not this, right? If you go to your mom in the kitchen and say, ma'am, is lunch ready? Right? You're not thinking mother, you're thinking waitress. Polite, but still distant. And that's how Jesus sounds here. His mother comes and says they're out of wine, and he says he's very polite, but he's a little bit distant. It's a little bit formal. And then he goes on, kind of with his question, his respond question, says, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come. Now, it's not hard to imagine what mom might have said. Who's talking about you? I'm not talking about your hour. I'm talking about their hour. The need of this hour is the party is out of wine, and they are going to suffer for the rest of their lives, social stigma, because of that. Why are you making this about you? That's what I might say if I come to a crust with my child, and my child says something about, well, it's not time for me to do anything like that. Because that is what Jesus did. He made it about him. What does that have to do with me? Why should I be concerned about them running out of wine? My hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? His hour. It's got a sort of ominous ring to it, doesn't it? And we don't know. This is the first use of that. John is presenting this for us. It will come up repeatedly in John's account of Jesus' life. We won't get the answer until chapters 12 and 13. So the first time through John's gospel, you're reading this, it remains a mystery. Like, what is he saying to his mom? But what's clear is that it signals something crucial that Jesus understands about himself. He's got an hour, something is coming, and it hasn't come yet, and that is the agenda that overarches everything that he does. This issue in Cana, what is that? How is that relevant for me? Because I've got an agenda. There's a purpose of God in my life that I am moving toward, and this is not it. It's more than just gathering a following and being a rabbi. Whatever he's going to do, by the time John's done telling us about this sign that Jesus is going to do, the point is it's going to point to something else, that he has an agenda, he's aware of it, and it's not Mary's. And it's not the groom's, and so often it's not ours. How often do we really just want Jesus to help us get along with our life when what he is doing is so much greater than what we hope for? We so often want just enough supernatural, just enough access in prayer to smooth out the rough patches, to heal the sicknesses or take care of the job problem or cover the bank account. But we don't want enough supernatural to radically change us. We don't want enough of the Holy Spirit and God's work in our life to really make us different people with new reoriented lives who thought we should go this way and Jesus says go that way. Just enough supernatural, just enough Jesus to get along with life. Not enough Jesus to push back. How often do you recognize that attitude in yourself? It's too present in me. That's the sin that we were born into, that continues to cling into our lives, that causes us to think our agenda is really the agenda. And the first thing we see here is that that's not the case with Jesus. He's got an agenda, and it's not ours. And as we unfold this story, we see that it's better. Moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, do you help your kids realize this, especially for young kids, by not giving them everything they want? I mean, one of the things parents do for their children is help them realize that everything you want is not what you get. That is a good thing to do as a mom and dad, as a grandparent, as a caretaker. Let me ask you, how do you do that? So Jesus, even as a son to a mother, is respectful in how he does that. Too often, we can fill this good role in very harsh, kind of demeaning ways. Watch your language as you're teaching this lesson. Don't be rude and unkind. So when you have to turn your children down, do it with kindness and clarity. Kids, one of the lessons that you need to learn as young kids is how to live under authority. And when your agenda gets thwarted, you know how to handle that. If you're going to live with Jesus as your king and he's going to challenge you, one of the things God gives you moms and dads for is to learn how to submit your will to somebody else's. As you transition into adulthood, one of the things you'll need to start learning, maybe mid-teens all the way into your early 20s, is how to disagree respectfully. Right? Jesus doesn't let his mom just tell him what to do as a grown man, but he doesn't just push her away and act rudely. He learns, he knows. This model human for us teaches us how to respect authority even when our relationship to that authority has changed, to respectfully disagree. And that's going to be a lesson that you're going to need all through your life, how to respectfully disagree with those in authority over you. And again, back to you, parents. As your children transition into adulthood, have you embraced the reality that God's agenda for you is no longer to get everything you want? As your children move into adulthood, Jesus will have an agenda for them, and it will not likely be yours. One of the saddest experiences I've had organizing mission trips or talking to others who have is young Christian high school, college, you know, early professional young adults who apply for mission trips, apply to go overseas, and their parents deliberately tank their reference. Because it might be okay for somebody else's kid to go to someplace strange to share the gospel, but not mine. And Jesus has an agenda for you, for your kids, for those you love, and I guarantee you it's almost certainly not yours. So the question then for us, especially if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're entertaining Jesus, who is this Jesus? I'm going to tell you, he's going to redirect your life. His agenda for your life is not going to be what you envision. Can he be trusted? Can his agenda be trusted? So my imagined response, right, they're like, why are you making this about you, is not what Mary did. She trusted him. She didn't push back. Mom did not bow up to son. She didn't take offense. I don't know what she had to do in her heart, but she wasn't recorded as taking offense out loud. She knows probably better than anyone how utterly unique Jesus is, and that he does, in fact, outrank her because he's the Son of God. But she also doesn't give up, does she? She looks at the servants and she says, look, do whatever he says. Whatever he tells you, do. Like she's sure, I think I'm just meditating this, like she's sure his pushback's right. Okay, I know your hour hasn't come. Like this isn't the point of your life. But like she also knows that he's a godly man who loves his neighbor and there's probably something he can do. And so she doesn't give him direct, like, oh, here's how you need to handle this. Let me tell you what you should do. He just looks at the servants and says, whatever he's going to go with, you do. Now, if he had said nothing, her faithful response would have still been a faithful response. It would have been, it's a totally entrusting his response to him, not forcing his hand, but putting it in the fate of somebody like, I kind of suspect Jesus is going to figure out a way to work this out. So just do whatever he tells you. And so here's the answer too. You can trust Jesus' commands. How does this sign reveal God's glory? You can trust, or Jesus' glory, you can trust his commands. You can trust Jesus' commands. Mary's line is a fabulous motto for discipleship. Just do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. It's a statement of confidence, right? Whatever he says do, you can do it, it'll turn out right. Now, I just try to put yourself in the place of these servants. Okay, so you've been hired on by this catering company to cater this wedding. It's a week-long feast. And somebody in the procurement department did not order enough wine. And you guys are about to go down in flames. And along comes this guest, this invited guest. You've never seen him. You don't know him. He's just somebody on the guest list who comes to you sort of behind the scenes, back behind doors, and says, I see you have these 3 55-gallon drums. That's about what these 6 stone water jars would have held. 150 gallons. I see you've got 150 gallons of water storage here. Let me tell you, just fill those up. They were used for hand washing, probably. John tells us they were used for the Jewish ceremonial cleansing rituals. So they were probably there for the guests as they came to this feast to wash their hands before they ate. Not strictly required by Old Testament law, but it was a practice that had developed out of Old Testament law. If we don't want our food to be unclean, we should wash before eating, was sort of the impulse there, probably. And so you're thinking, fill those. Okay. We're out of wine, not water. Don't need more hand washing, but all right, sure, why not? I mean, what could get worse? Not going to make it worse. Well, because it's a lot of work. I mean, we might turn on a faucet. These guys hauled 150 gallons of water out of a well. And John tells us they filled them up to the brim, like they did it all the way. What Jesus said, they did. They did. And then he says, all right, take a cup of that water and go take it, to the master of ceremonies. Go take it to the master of the feast. Go take it to the boss who's filtering everything before it goes out to the guests, whose reputation rides on whether this party goes off well. Go take in that cup of water. Yeah. All right. See, now your job's kind of maybe on the line because you're about to go take the master of the ceremony, this cup of water, as if he's supposed to do something with this. And they do it. Every wedding would have had this guy. Among his responsibilities would be to taste the food and the drink to make sure it was good. Your reputation is now riding on the fact that you're about to go give him a cup of water as a solution to the wine problem. These are crazy instructions. These are insane. They make no sense. If you're a servant in this household, you're not looking at this thing like, oh, I see. I see how he solved this thing. Every step of the way, you're having to exercise trust. Every step of the way. They're crazy and totally reliable. He saves the day. This is the best wine. This is better than anything else they've served. There are always parts of Jesus' instructions that seem just as crazy or more than this. Why don't you love your enemies? Why don't you pray for the people who persecute you? Why don't you maintain a sexual ethic where your only proper expression of sexuality is between one man and one woman in a lifetime of covenant marriage? Why don't you honor your mom and dad? Why don't you submit to the governing authorities? Why don't you lay down your life? Why don't you tell people the gospel? Why don't you publicly let it known that you follow a king you've never seen? Jesus' instructions can seem totally insane and utterly unworkable in the pragmatic realities of life on the ground. And they are totally reliable. You can totally trust him. Consider who benefited from this sign. So the one who got the reputation boost was the groom. Who knew what Jesus had done? Not the master of the feast. He thinks the groom has saved the best wine for last. He calls the groom and says, look what you've done. This is amazing. Who gets the reputation boost? The groom and maybe his family. The servants, they get nothing. As far as anybody else is concerned, they're just doing their job. Right? Looking outside, looking in, the only thing a servant in this situation has done is just done their job. They get nothing out of this except to see the glory of Jesus. They know, and they alone, and the disciples who were with him. It's the servants who know what happened. It's the servants who see the glory of Jesus. The wedding guests just keep on guesting and feasting and drinking and eating. The master of the ceremonies praises the groom. The groom says, well, we don't know what he said. We can imagine, but we don't know. Who sees the glory of Jesus? Only the ones who did what he said and his disciples who were there with him. Listen, if what you're after is getting ahead in the world according to this world's terms, if your agenda for your children is to see them succeed by worldly standards, you are better off without Jesus. His agenda is not to make you a dominant worldly success. He might give you worldly success, but it is always in service of something else. His agenda is so that you will see his glory, so that your soul will be satisfied, so that your life will be redeemed. What will it gain you if you get the whole world and lose your soul? But if you want your soul restored, if you want your inner life filled with joy, if you want your eternity secured, if you want your relationship with God renewed, man, Jesus is your guy. You can see the glory of Jesus. You can have your soul restored, your life internally grounded and anchored, your heart changed by seeing the glory of God. If he's just a guest, if Jesus is just a guest, you might benefit like the wedding guests did, or you might not. Sometimes Jesus is a guest in the person's home and they get a stern rebuke. And if Jesus is the Lord of your life, if you're committed to doing what he says, seeing who he is, being with him and learning to follow him, then you'll never stop getting over his glory. You'll never stop being amazed. You'll never stop seeing him do things that are beyond all of what you could imagine could have possibly happened in your life and in the lives of those around you. Not in earthly categories, but in restoring and salvaging wrecked souls. That's who sees it. He is totally trustworthy. Whatever he calls you to give up and whatever he calls you to do is good for us. And a beautiful part of his glory is this, is the third answer, is that Jesus came to make us better. The third way I found thinking, meditating on this, that this sign shows the glory of Jesus, that Jesus came to make us better. So, let's think about that detail in verse 6 that John includes for us, that these six stone water jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. He doesn't include many details. John is sparse with his details. So when he includes them, especially stories that don't, details that don't seem to advance the story, you should stop and ask, why is that detail there? Right? It doesn't matter for the story why the stone jars were there, just how big they were and what Jesus was doing with them. But John includes it because it's supposed to cause us to think. The stone jars were specifically for the Jewish purification rites. Okay, Mark 7 lists some of those. Mark chapter 7, you can read some of them. John just assumes you're going to go along with him. You've read other stuff. So they didn't practice these things because of hygiene. They practiced them because of religious rituals developed from the Old Testament that showed their commitment to holiness. That's what these purification rites were intended to demonstrate, that they were set apart from the world. The priests had to wash their hands before they eat, and the priests were holy, so before they could touch holy things. And so the idea developed that if we're going to be a holy nation and we're going to make sure we're holy, then we're going to imitate the priestly activities so that anything we touch won't be made unclean, and we won't make things unclean, that we'll be clean and we'll be acting holy as a sign of our purity, our devotion to God. And Jesus deliberately uses these six vessels that represent that way of thinking, that washing for purity and holiness, as a representative of all the Old Testament law, to hold the water that he'll turn into wine. So what's the point? Why is John highlighting that? So the way we can meditate on that is to ask, what's the difference between water for washing and wine for drinking? What's the difference between water for washing and wine for drinking? What did he do? And before we do that, we'd better say something about how the Bible talks about wine. Because you're going to have trouble being happy with this whole sign and all the points that I'm going to make from here on out if your upbringing has taught you only to be deeply suspicious and to sneer at alcohol consumption. In fact, like your default response to alcohol consumption is just an inner anxiety or a sneering at that, you won't go where Jesus wants us to go, or John wants us to go here. So there have been valiant efforts to make the word for wine be non-alcoholic. People have tried really hard. I read several of them this week. And it is possible that sometimes the Greek and Hebrew words that get translated wine can refer to unfermented grape juice. That is possible. But the dominant reality that the Bible gives us is that it is possible to get drunk off of wine. Okay, that's what happened to Noah, the very first vineyard that is recorded, that he got drunk off the fruit of his vine. The master of ceremonies here in verse 10 assumes the guests can get drunk when he says that when people have drunk freely, that word specifically means when people have gotten drunk. And Paul warns us, right? Don't get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. So the assumption in all the Bible is that you can get drunk on wine and it's alcoholic. Now, we see from that Scripture clearly forbids drunkenness, right? Drunkenness is always off limits. Paul, Old Testament, it's pervasive, that warning. But that does not stop God from talking about wine as if it's a sign of blessing. Sean read Amos for us, 9:13, where one of the promises of the new covenant is such a fruitful harvest that the hills will flow with the wine. that everyone will have his vine and he'll be able to drink his wine. More generally, if you want to think about this, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist is praising God for his general provision. He says this, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. That, here's God's purpose. You cause God, grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It's there in a list of just the general goodness of God to send rain on the earth and cause the earth to sprout plants so that we can have bread to eat and wine to drink and oil to make our face shine and be like a beauty treatment in those days and bring food from the earth and wine. The key phrase there for us is just wine to gladden the heart. It's a sign of blessing. We saw it in Amos. You can just see it kind of all over the place. The three major blessings whenever God promises the restoration of Israel, it's bread, oil, and wine. Bread, oil, and wine, over and over and over. It's a sign of blessing. So when Jesus does this and creates this wine, turns water into wine, now I think we're ready to see what he's doing is giving this sign of blessing. And what's the difference? What's the difference between water for washing and wine for drinking? I bet some things are already occurring to you. Water is applied outside you, right? You can wash your hands, you can wash your body. Wine is brought in. Wine goes inside of you. Water can change things about you. It can make what was dirty clean. What smells bad, smell better. Wine changes you from within. Water, in this context especially, was used to prepare for the celebration. Wine is a part of the celebration. And when John calls this a sign to show us Jesus' glory, he is giving us a physical picture of what he had already said back in chapter 1, verse 16. We've seen the glory of the only Son of God, verse 16, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You notice he's not doing something in spite of that Old Testament symbol. He's using that picture and representation of the Old Testament to bring something else new. He's not denigrating the law. He's saying the law was supposed to produce something else. He gives us a physical picture of what that means for Jesus to give us grace in place of grace, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. That's God's grace. Grace and truth come through Jesus. That's his new, better, transforming grace. It's like a learner's permit being replaced with a driver's license. You need the learner's permit. It's a good thing to have a learner's permit. It's great the day you get your learner's permit. You don't want to stick with a learner's permit for the rest of your life. You want to learn the lessons from the learner's permit and then take your test and pass it and get your driver's license. Grace in place of grace. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what the sign is representing, that the law can give us a standard to live by. But Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can and you want to live by it. The law can lead things to change about your life, but Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit to change you. The law was given to prepare us to understand and recognize Jesus, but Jesus is the celebration. He didn't come so we could get away with our sin, right? He's not getting rid of that sign of holiness. He still calls us to be holy. And we say in our church covenant, we have a holy responsibility as God's people to live a new and holy life. And we say that because we actually have a hope that we can pursue it. Not just because we have God's word to show us how to live, but in Christ we have God's Spirit to change us from the inside out, give us a desire to do it, and the ability to follow through, to weaken sin and strengthen godliness. So he doesn't come so we can get away with our sin. He comes to free us from it. He doesn't remove the obligation to a holy life. He does give everyone who comes to him the ability to live it. Something new and better and different in the new covenant. This is the first of his signs to show us that. The blessings of abundance that Jesus will bring. 150 gallons of wine. What is that? I wrote it down and didn't say it. It's like 125 bottles. Stack 125 bottles of wine up. That's how much wine we're talking about here. It's a sign of the abundance of what Jesus has come to do in our souls. To go into us by the power of his Holy Spirit and change us. to make us new and different. It is the gift of God. So, answer three. Jesus came to make us better, to make us holy. Not just to show us holiness, not just to demonstrate holiness, but to change us so we would be holy. Isn't holiness a drag? Isn't it just like a limiting and confining thing? That does not sound fun. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you hear, Jesus came to make me holy? Well, maybe I would be better off without him. I don't know that I'm signed up for holiness. You should. You should. It's not a mistake that the setting for this first sign to display his glory is a wedding. It's the celebration of a wedding, of a union of a man and a woman as a husband and wife to make a new household where there wasn't one before. And what role does Jesus assume in this wedding? What role does Jesus fill? Who was responsible to provide the wine? The groom. And Jesus provided the best wine. So here's answer number four. How does this show Jesus' glory? Because Jesus is the party-throwing groom. That's who Jesus is. He is the feast-hosting, party-throwing groom. Now, if you're thinking something, all right, party, and Jesus brings the booze. No. 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 Because this is the second theme about wine or alcohol more generally in the Bible, that it's dangerous and destructive in excess. So I mentioned there's regular prohibitions against drunkenness, but I'm just going to give you the image from Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. This is the truth of all of God's good gifts in creation. Everything God has given us as a good gift to us can be distorted and become a snare. Everything God gives to us, when used in its proper way, is a blessing, becomes a snare and a curse when it is misused. So food is essential. Tasty food is delightful. Gluttony will condemn you. Attraction, intimacy between a husband and wife, health builds a union and a strong household. Lust, fornication, and adultery will destroy your life and send you to hell. So with wine. Drinking alcohol in its proper place, the Bible talks about it as a sign of blessing. And if you're tempted, because your inclination is going to be to say that Psalm 104 says God gave wine to make the heart glad, that does not mean drunk. It doesn't even mean buzzed. The gladness that God gave wine for is not a matter of inebriation. Because alcohol consumed to excess is a mocker and a brawler. It will smash your life in the teeth and laugh at you when you can't get up. Will not save you. But that's its lure. So the inebriation, the intoxication can make painful things seem bearable, make inescapable situations seem escapable, can make deep grief go away for a while. That's its lure. It will offer you salvation, and it will not deliver. In its proper place, I don't know what the proper place is exactly for you, but with a meal, with friends, it can be a blessing. To excess, it will destroy you, just like every one of God's good gifts, which is what we do with every one of God's good gifts. In our sin, we twist it. Maybe it's not alcohol for you. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's promotion at work. Maybe it's sexual intimacy. I have no idea. I have lots of ideas. I don't know what it is particularly for you. But I bet if you spend about 5 minutes asking God to help you think about it, you'll come up with some ideas of your own. What are the good things that I overuse or I abuse or I look to instead of God to soothe my pain or ease my aches? They will not satisfy you. So just particularly about alcohol, there's a line between delight and drunkenness. And let me just say, you should have no idea where it is. You just shouldn't even be trying to get close. You shouldn't be testing yourself to figure out where the limit is. And if you're tempted to do that, you should just not do it. You shouldn't know. But if you do, If you do know where that line is, and if you've experienced it all too often, this is why Jesus shed his blood. This is why Jesus died on the cross, for that sin and all of our sins, for every way we take his good gifts and twist them and make them our ultimate idols instead of looking to him. For every one of them, there is mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. If you will repent, come into the light, confess your sin, start working towards repentance. What does repentance look like for you? You'll need help with that. You'll need a community of people around you to help you and love you and pray for you. You should find that here. You should not find condemnation for confession. You should find welcome and embrace and help, whether it's alcohol or anything, because there is mercy in Christ for all who repent, and every one of us who are his know that. That's the point. The alcohol is not the thing. The alcohol is the sign. The creation of wine is the sign. It's not the point. It's a pointer to Jesus. The point isn't that Jesus makes good wine. It's that Jesus shed his blood. You don't know that's Jesus' hour the first time through. You don't know when Jesus says, my hour's not yet come, and starts this whole story under that banner. What is Jesus' hour? You don't know it the first time, but second time, third time, every other time through, you know exactly what he's talking about. You know exactly where Jesus is going. You know exactly the fullness of his glory, that he is going to shed his blood as a payment for sinners, to rescue us and save us and make us his. He's going to die on a cross. And by dying on a cross, he's going to pay your debt and mine. When God sent the prophets to ancient Israel, one of their frequent pictures for how God and his people were related was a wedding. It was a marriage. That he had taken his people, Israel, as a bride for himself. He was their groom, and they had been persistently unfaithful and adulterous, spiritually unfaithful and idolatrous. And what is this groom going to do? He's not going to write them off. He's going to go pay the bride price to get them back, which is his own life. He's going to create a new household where there wasn't one before. And not just for ethnic Israel, but for every tribe and tongue and language and nation. The mystery and the amazing thing of the gospel, that he was lifted up on the cross, and he didn't just draw all Israel, he drew all men, all women, everyone who would ever come and be welcomed into this feast by repenting and trusting in Jesus, confessing sin, and hoping in him. He laid down his life. When his hour came, when the founder and perfecter of our faith endured the cross for the joy set before him, he gave himself up for the church, this is Paul in Ephesians 5, so that he might sanctify her, make us holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is holiness, to be presented blameless and shame-free and without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It is good and right and life-giving to be holy. This is the consistent testimony of the Bible, that we do not believe, but that we can trust because Jesus' commands are trustworthy, that holiness satisfies our soul. And our only hope is that he would come by the work of his Spirit and change us from the inside out to make us holy. And he will do it at the cost of his own life. That satisfaction in God has always been the point. The celebration, the feast, the reunion, the wedding. The point isn't to keep God's law so that you can be a good person. If you think the law is the point, this is the end in itself, then you either become self-righteous or self-loathing. If you do it well, you think you're better than other people. Look what I did. If you do it badly, you think you're terrible and worse than other people, and you hate yourself if you think the law is the point. But when you see that the law is given to drive us to be united to God, to walk with him in the way he designed us to live, to restore us to the way he made us to be, and you come into that relationship through the gift of grace through Jesus, then you receive the law as a gift, like we prayed from Psalm 119, like we sang together. The law is a gift. We delight in it because it shows us how to live. It gives us fullness and richness of life. It restores us to God, and it saves and restores and renews and builds our souls. On the day Jesus comes back, when this groom who has been raised to the right hand of the Father and is seated there now in power and comes back to consummate this wedding, to unite us around his great wedding feast of the Lamb on the day of his triumph, we are going to celebrate on day one. We will not wait for like some trial period while we work up to the feast at the end, but when Jesus comes back on day one, wedding feast. Not because the wine will flow, but because his grace will flow. Not because we'll be gazing into our cups, but because we'll be gazing into his glorious goodness. And we'll be satisfied. That's the sign. Jesus has come so that his blood would flow, so that his grace would flow in superabundance, and welcome all who will come, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, serving him, doing everything he says, not inviting him in as a guest, but making him their Lord, to be forgiven and cleansed as an act of his grace, to say, come and welcome. Be satisfied in me. Let's pray. We come to you, Father, in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our groom, our husband, Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand and intercedes for us on the merit of his righteousness and not ours, of his goodness and not ours. We come in gratitude, in humility, and in hope that we will taste the fullness of your feast on the day Jesus comes. Send him soon. And that we will taste evidences of that feast, glimpses of that feast, today, and tomorrow, and every day, until the day we see it in its fullness. God, sustain us through our trials, the difficulties and our temptations. Renew for us when we lose the taste of your goodness, how great it is to be your sons and daughters. Turn us when we are tempted. Renew us and build us. In Jesus' name, amen.